We will pause for a few moments before we begin, and that will afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things we've now examined. And as we proceed, we pray that the Holy Spirit would inform us and bring us to an understanding of these subjects. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I need to alert you that Michelle Wiedner will have surgery tomorrow. She'll have it on her knee, but the problem with Michelle is she often has blood clots in that particular area. So keep her in your prayers tonight and tomorrow. What I want to do tonight is to go back where we were when we last had a Bible class together. And that takes us back to the 16th of last month. We've been away on a two-week vacation, and then Rick Hughes was in for his annual August visit last Sunday. And so we are back to a Wednesday, and this being August the 5th means we've been away for better part of 3 weeks. So I wanted to go back and review some things that we had noted at our last Bible class together. It took us to 1 Peter verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. And what we're looking at are things associated with how the believer in Jesus Christ is able to avoid such things as demon possession. But you cannot avoid demon influence. And so it's doctrine that identifies for you those concepts and ideas and principles that emerge in your walk in life. The devil's world is filled with concepts that are erroneous, but can be presented in such a way that you buy into it as if it were true and useful. And so 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 is where we were as we began our study back in July. Here's how it reads: be sober. And this means when you are spiritually sober, it means you're not drunk in the area of being cosmic in any way. And the soberness there refers to actually the sophisticated spiritual life. You have a lot of doctrine and you're able to discern the lie when presented. And so Peter is telling us to be filled with the Spirit and utilize the doctrine that you know. And with that doctrine, you are to be on the alert. That means code red, to be alert to incoming data that may in some way delude you if you're not alert to it. And the source of this is then cited: your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he devours by means of thought. And if you do not use the inventory of doctrine that you have, then you will buy into the lie. And then we see verse 9, resist him steadfast. The word there is asteris, and this is immovable. So when you're steadfast, you're immovable with the power of the Word of God. And so you're steadfast in doctrine, knowing that the same kinds of undeserved suffering are endured by our fellow believers that are in the devil's world. So we are subject to undeserved suffering because of the attacks that come our way from the dark side. Now, the dark side utilizes people, utilizes concepts and ideas, ideologies, and these concepts are developed into strategies, and the strategies and tactics are communicated to those who do not have doctrinal filters. And so they are sold on the genius of the idea. And this is how a country is taken down, because they are indoctrinated with concepts and ideas and principles that have nothing to do with the Word of God, but are damaging to establishment viewpoint. We're losing establishment viewpoint in our country. It is dwindling. There is therefore upheaval within the minds of the people. We have riots, we have murders, we have shootings. All of these things mean there's a breakdown in order. And where there is not order, there can be no freedom. So Paul alerts us in several passages to identify Lucifer's devices by means of doctrine resident in the soul. Now, there's a problem with this. Peter alerts us to several passages. We're going to note some of them tonight, the ones that we've already looked at, but I want to amplify them. And I want to do so based on conversations I've had over the weekend with Rick Hughes. What I suspected, and part of which I knew, is something that is absolutely horrifying with regard to those who are selected by the Holy Spirit at their spiritual birth to have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Now, Rick gets around. He goes from state to state, and he's in various areas, and he's a substitute for Bobby down at Baraka when Bobby's out of town or on vacation or such. And therefore, he runs into information about other pastors. I'll not mention anyone's name. That's not what we do. What I want to mention is the deviation away from truth by those who know better. And therefore, for whatever reason, these individuals have been deluded into buying into theological concepts and principles that simply are not found in the Word of God. And they are, and this is free exercise. You know my principle on that. If they want to go out and teach these things, that's between them and the Lord. But we know better, and they should, because they were taught better. And they were ordained because they knew better. And the idea that they have congregations that have accepted the deviation from truth is the kind of thing that causes the pivot in this country to shrink. And the shrinkage of the pivot is what leads to the downfall of the society. So things are worse than you can imagine. We can clearly understand progressive ideology and its followers. We can clearly understand that there are ideas and theologies that are out there that we would not in any manner or fashion promote or accept. But that is what the devil's world is up to. What is tragic is that there are pastors who were taught and have the theology, many of whom went to seminaries and learned systematic theology, learned the languages and all of that. But because of some concept or idea that came into their thinking from the dark side, please note 1 Peter 5:8-9. From the dark side, they accepted an erroneous idea and then began to subscribe to that and build doctrines on it and thus mislead their congregations. And as a result of that, there have been many in these congregations who have followed this lie, and they therefore are going to be held accountable because they at one point under these ministers knew the truth, and now they rejected it and they bought into false theologies. So that is what we face in our country, and that is what we're discussing in our verses that follow. Peter has alerted us to be sober, be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and those that are devoured include certain doctrinal pastors. Now, it may get back to one of them that I have called them out. I've mentioned no names, and I don't even know all of the names who are involved. It's not my business. If they want to teach this, that's their business. That's free exercise. You can preach that the Son itself is God Almighty, and we go up on a high ground somewhere and honor the Son. If that's what you want to do, have at that. But that would be a form of erroneous theology. And it is not nearly as bad as some of the theology that is presently being taught by former doctrinal pastors. And I say that because people who thought the Son was God had no idea otherwise. At least they had an excuse. Resist him steadfast in doctrine, knowing that the same kinds of undeserved suffering are endured by your fellow believers that are in the devil's world. So there are those who have resisted, as is requested here by Peter, and there are those who have been attacked by erroneous thought, and they have bought into it, and the pivot shrinks as a result. And that's where we are in Client Nation America. Now, a key word in the verse is noema. And noema is can be approached in three ways. I want to review that for you. To satanic systems of thought and function. Three ways. First of all, number one, the key word in these verses is noema, and it can be used in three ways. to satanic systems of thought and function. For example, compartmentalization. When things are compartmentalized, it means to attack on multiple fronts. But behind all of this, diversity is a central strategy. And this is from the dark side. So people are taught incrementally information that is being programmed by Luciferian instruction. And that would be people who have bought into the lie and teach it to their congregations. Then we have, beyond compartmentalization, we have the rhetorical veil. Now, this is human good presented as a diversion to protect a hidden agenda. The hidden agenda is to conceal a sinister purpose. There are many hidden agendas that are being protected by rhetorical veils in this country. And they are highly communicated by politicians who now don't even blush when they lie. I've taught you in the past that if a politician's lips are moving, they're lying to you. Well, it has become an Olympic sport to stand in front of television cameras, move your lips, and lie to the people who elected them. These are evil people, and they're the ones that are taking this country down systematically. And that is what they were elected to do, because they told us from the get-go, if you elect me, I will systematically change this country. And everybody said hoorah to that. Now we're involved in this 6.5 years, and this country is being dismantled piece by piece, and nobody seems to notice. The next word in the string here, compartmentalization, rhetorical veil, hidden agenda, comes propaganda. This is composed of allegations designed to damage an opponent's cause. And so you have propaganda that is dispensed constantly every day from those who have the power to change this country. From propaganda, we have disinformation. Disinformation is deliberately spreading covertly to influence public opinion to obscure the truth. So disinformation, for example, standing up and giving details about a central issue that is in the public wheel and then making up stuff with regard to it. We are told, for example, that we had to sign the treaty with Iran, that if we hadn't done so, that they would have developed a nuclear bomb within 6 months. Well, the treaty, we're told previously, is if they decided to develop a nuclear bomb, it would violate the treaty, and therefore the treaty would be broken. So none of that makes sense unless you're not paying attention. So that's disinformation. And people just sit there and listen and say, oh, well, we had to do it because they get a bomb in 6 months. Well, we're previously told if they get a bomb at all, then that breaks and violates the treaty. Disinformation, of course, results in false doctrine if the subjects happen to be theology. And so false doctrine is accepted as true. Pastors change their mind about the theology that they know and have continued to teach for decades, and now they've changed their mind. Where is the absolute nature of the Word of God? That's what I would require someone to explain. How is it that the immutable Word of God suddenly is different now? No more can be translated plot, design, scheme, strategy, conspiracy, deception, technique, trick, or device. So how do you translate noema? Well, let me just say that there are many ways that we could select a few of these, but I will use device since, according to its dictionary definition, it implies the multiplicity of things which Lucifer may use in his deception. So deception is constantly before us. So I know that some people who are in this congregation, possibly, I don't know this, sometimes people mention to me other pastors that they listen to in some electronic manner or fashion. I've learned from Doritos that they listen to different pastors. They tell me this in emails. And I got no problem with that because that's between you and the Lord. But I'll tell you this. When you hear two pastors teaching something differently, then you've got a problem with regard to what you're going to subscribe to. So know your teacher. And if I'm not right for you, then I suggest I'm not the guy. You need to find someone else that you are comfortable in listening to and you believe that he is honest in presentation and that the doctrine communicated is absolute truth. If I'm not the guy, you better find somebody else. But on the other hand, if I'm teaching something to which you subscribe to and you believe the theology that is communicated here at this church, and you hear something different from another pastor, you've got to make up your mind who's got it right. I can say this to you. We both may be wrong, but we both can't be right. Okay. All of this is used to refer to the mind, which has become influenced by satanic devices resulting in cosmic rationales. You can develop an erroneous thought pattern by buying the lie. And the buying of the lie is made possible by ignorance of truth. You know the truth sets you free. And if you are hornswoggled by the lie because you were too stupid to identify it and thus bought that lie, then it was because of your ignorance of the Word of God. Now, you defend yourself by just continuing to grow in grace. Now, everybody's going to make bad decisions. I mean, that's part of life. You're going to make bad choices. You're going to go to a wrong place at a wrong time. We all do these things. Hopefully, we do them by accident. But to buy into a lie and to make that a part of your inventory of ideas and to do so ignorantly, we can trust that over time the Word of God will expose that to you and you will reject it at that point. Not that you know the truth and later the lie intervenes and you decide to change the way you think. That is not a good idea. So to describe the thinking which through doctrine is equipped to resist satanic devices when challenged is what we seek to do. Now, we will also translate this use as thought process related to one's spiritual inventory or lack of it. But all of us have a thought process. How you get through the day is how you make choices on that day. Where do you go? What do? What do you say? What do you say? Stay quiet about? How do you engage an issue? How do you make decisions on your job? Whatever it is you do, you have to make choices. So there's establishment viewpoint here. You are in establishment modus operandi when you have a job. It has been established how to do that job, and you are to take the principles that are communicated as you move through that particular organization and learn how to apply those for the betterment of that organization. And that's establishment viewpoint. Therefore, know what you're doing. Then when it comes to relationships with others, you're going to run into people who are whack jobs. And because of that, you have to be able to manage them. And you don't want to say as they begin to belch forth what they believe or think and try and influence you with it, you don't say, well, you know, Fred, honestly, I think you're a whack job. And you just don't do that. That's rude. He gets to be a whack job, okay? So there are plenty of people out there that are whack jobs, and you're not to tell them they are. They have to find this out. Now, if they're your children, you need to tell them you're a whack job. But other than that, you don't tell people they're whack jobs. But maybe you could just leave a morsel, just lay a little morsel of divine viewpoint out there and let them chew on that. Don't teach a Bible class. If they're a whack job, they can't handle too much. So just lay a little something out there very kindly, you know, thus and so. And then leave that alone and see where it goes. But you're not going to have a very meaningful conversation with a whack job. So get away from the idea you're going to evangelize that person right there on the spot and that they are instantly going to say, where may I go to church? I want to go with you next time you go. That's not happening. You're a whack job if you think that. Thought process is what gets you through the day. Category one is satanic devices, 2 Corinthians 2:10. To whom you forgive anything, I, Paul, forgive also. Now, this introduces us to what we noted in closing on that Thursday night right before vacation. And this is an interesting passage because there are satanic devices involved in the problem here. I mean, if you remember back on what this guy was up to, you'll have to say, whoa, that was a satanic device right there. So how did this guy get this idea? Well, it was the culture in which he was reared, the culture in which he lived. This guy lived in Corinth. Corinth, to put it nicely, was cosmopolitan. Everything was above board. Everything was okay in Corinth. In other words, no one was criticized for anything they did because, well, you know, you just don't criticize people for what they do. Everything's okay. There are no absolutes, so how can you criticize anything if there are no absolutes? Maybe he's onto something I need to know. That's the attitude. So he writes, to whom you forgive anything, and he's writing to the Corinthian church here. This is 2 Corinthians. And why is he writing this? It's because he knows if he goes down there as he had planned to teach them face to face, he will be teaching people out of fellowship. So what's the use in that? So he doesn't go. He writes them a letter. To whom you forgive anything, I, Paul, forgive also. For if, first class condition, and it's true, if I forgive anything, and I already have, to whom I forgave it, I did for your sakes in the person of Christ. What does he mean here? You people have not gotten around to forgiving this guy. He's come to you, as we'll note in our passage, he's come to you and said, I was wrong. I had no idea. I mean, that's what we do here in Corinth, you know? So that's what I did. And no one came to me and said that I ought not to be doing that. Heck, a lot of folks in this town do this thing. We didn't know. But now I know, and I realize that it's caused great division in this congregation. And I'm just telling y'all, I have changed my mind about this. I'm behaving myself now. I've moved all of that to the side, and I'm moving forward. So there you go. And Paul says, this man's apologized to the Holy Spirit, told God that he understands the issue. I will do all that I can to change my behavior patterns, and I want to move forward. That's the idea here. And when you find out, if you've forgotten it, what this man was up to, you think, well, what Paul did here is pick the most God-awful thing a person could do. Far as we're concerned, God-awful. So if that can be forgiven by God, by Paul, then why can't the congregation do it? So that everybody can move forward rather than chewing on that old idea and making everything difficult for everybody. So if I'm not coming, I don't go down there to talk to you guys. That would be useless because all you want to do is gossip about what the man used to do but now doesn't do anymore. For if I forgave anything, and I already have, to whom I forgave it, I did for your sakes in the person of Christ. Paul indicates that the man in Corinth committed a sin, which he confessed, and was restored to fellowship with God. Paul, in turn, has forgiven him, and in doing so, also was reestablishing fellowship with this person. On the other hand, what is the spiritual relationship between others in Corinth toward this fellow believer? So that's the question that has to be posed here. So verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. When you hang on to other people's mistakes and don't let them go, then what you're doing is keeping yourselves out of fellowship. You cannot move forward because you can't get past what someone else did that you happen to be privy to. And so you're all bogged down in trying to figure out how to make this right so you can go forward. And you can't make it right. Only God can do that, and he has forgiven this man. We have a way to document that later on. So if God's forgiven it, Paul's forgiven it, why did Paul do that? Look, the man confessed his sins. God forgave him. So I have to forgive him too, shouldn't you? That's his message. so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And noema is the word there for schemes, and we're using devices. There are many devices that he uses. And I mentioned about 10 or 12 of them a while ago. So some principles emerged, and I'd like to go back through those. People are no damn good, so get that through your skull. They're not any good, and that's you. Look in the mirror in the morning. You guys, when you shave, you ladies, when you put on the lipstick, look in the mirror and say you're no damn good. And the only way you can anyway appease that problem is to get filled with the Spirit and grow in grace. Try to rise above the mundane. If you doubt this, join a church. How about Corinth, for example? Go join a church like that. And then see how you can stay in fellowship very long. My Lord, what are these people up to? Well, you know, they lived in Corinth. See, that's the deal with missionaries. They go over to some godforsaken part of the world where everybody's a bunch of heathen, and God knows what their culture is. What does the culture of these so-called whoevers, what is it they subscribe to as being okay? Are you going to be able to go in there and say, okay, guys, I've been here a week or two, and I've decided this culture is not a very good idea. I mean, we've got to change some things here. We've got to fundamentally change your country. And so the idea to do that is to go in and start telling them what they can and can't do. Well, I told you recently about a movie. You should see this if you've got an entire weekend. The thing lasts about 4 hours. The guy that did this is the guy that directed Gone with the Wind. I don't know if he directed it or produced it, but one of the two. And so Gone with the Wind won about 19 or 20 Academy Awards. And so he was going to go beyond that. He was going to do Duel in the Sun, which is a Western, type of Western. And I'm thinking, well, if it's a Western, I have to watch that. So Joe Henner and I sit down to watch Duel in the Sun. And we get the poop sheet from the guy that stands up before the movie on AMC and tells you what the movie's about and who did it and why and so on. So we find out this guy is going to top Gone with the Wind. Now, I haven't seen Gone with the Wind since it was in the movie theater, so I don't know whether it's a good or bad movie. I just know there's this woman that said something to Clark Gable, and he said, I don't give a damn. That's the only thing I remember about the entire movie. So I don't know what to expect here, but I'm thinking, well, this is going to be pretty good here. Well, what is it about? It's about people in the Northeast who are very strict types of Christians who are very legalistic, and they want to evangelize the heathen. Well, who are the heathen that are going to be evangelized? What? That's the wife? No. No. Oh, it is Hawaii. What happened in Duel in the Sun? Oh, that. Well, okay, I got two suggestions. Do not waste your time on Duel in the Sun. That's a bad movie. I mean, just that one scene of Clark Gable and that woman tops anything that's in that movie, Duel in the Sun. So I apologize unreservedly for getting you sidetracked there, but it is important for you to know. Don't watch Duel in the Sun, but you should watch Hawaii. Okay, so who are the heathen? The heathen are the Hawaiians. So they go out to evangelize these people. But what they forgot is the Hawaiians at this time, it's like in the 1700s, you know, they just discovered Hawaii not too long before. And so it's an island perched up in the Pacific Ocean, and they want to go out there and teach them how to behave. So this guy gets there, and he's married the woman that flew around. What was her name? Mary Poppins. Mary Poppins is his wife. And so they get out there, and she's very level-headed, very beautiful. It's the first movie she did after that flying around movie. So they get out there, and she is very level-headed, but he's very legalistic. And he learns, and you have to get these people instructed in how to speak English, so they had to do that. And then they discover that they marry their sisters and brothers. That's like a cultural thing. Everybody does this. And he was horrified by this. So he pitches a wall-eyed fit about the queen mother. Her husband is her brother. That's right, isn't it, Johanna? Yeah, there you go. So she's my memory bank over there. And so they're marrying each other. And he says, this cannot go on. And so he goes in this entire campaign to change the way these people think about whatever that's called, marrying your brother and your sister. This like a thing that we shouldn't be doing. The Bible says so, so we know we shouldn't. You should watch that movie. It is a movie that lasts well past 3.5 hours. So you've got to gut through it just to see how this guy absolutely destroys the whole thing. Absolutely destroys it. Legalism personified. So here's my point. This man who was going to be an evangelist and then the pastor, once he got everything settled in, was going to go to a heathen country, Hawaii, and he was going to bring all of the people to the Lord and then teach them the Word of God. But Lucifer was having none of it and used that man to pretty much destroy the whole thing. It was pitiful the way that man behaved throughout. The people, the Hawaiians, seemed to be very nice, laid-back folks. They were good with everything. Hey, I'm good here. And you think, well, do you realize you should not be involved in whatever that is? And say, well, we've always done it that way. You know, good with that. So you can't go into these areas as missionaries do and expect to change the culture overnight. You just teach the Word of God. And you stay there until you're able. Listen, this is another thing. Some pastors are taking time out from their congregations and going to foreign lands and spending 2 weeks to teach doctrine to somebody in one of these countries. 2 weeks. That's not missionary procedure. You go live there. You inculcate yourself into those people's culture. And you stay with them as long as necessary until you are able to convince and learn that some in the group you're teaching that are believers have the gift of pastor-teacher, and then you begin to teach them how to be pastor. And you stay there until you can position people in churches with indigenous pastors, and you're satisfied that that has become a stabilized area for Christianity. Now, Max Klein did this as a perfect example. He was ordained with me back in the day, as I recall. And Max went to South Korea. And he evangelized over there and set up churches, and he was satisfied at a certain point that he had done all he needed to do in South Korea. And he therefore pulled up stakes and moved to Thailand. He left behind a number of doctrinal pastors that had up and running congregations and left it to those men that he had trained to carry forward the Word of God. Therefore, having done his duty there, he moved to Thailand, where he is now, not long with Tim McLaughlin. So that's how you do it. You don't do it in 2 weeks. And so also I would say this, as decrepit is biblical Christianity in Client Nation America, where should evangelist missionaries be going? Do they need to go to these other countries for 2 weeks or for a month or whatever? What they need to do is stay here in this country, which is losing its mind. Evangelize, or if they're believers, try to get through to people that you are involved in the strategies of Lucifer. I don't expect anybody to take me up on that either. But what nation really needs the impact of biblically based evangelists and pastors? It would be the Client Nation America. Next principle. I mentioned if you doubt this, then join a church. There you will find people outside your normal gaggle of friends, relatives, and acquaintances. When you come to this church, you will not know everyone that's in it like you would in a community church or a neighborhood church, where people know everybody in the neighborhood and you go to that church. And so you're very associated with most of the people there. Generally, in families, people find a way to tolerate each other, but not necessarily folks they don't know. And if they have idiosyncrasies that you don't like, then you may be involved in some mental attitude sins. In churches, those who gather usually are joined by some relatives and friends. The rest are ranked strangers. So your job is to learn who these people are. You're not to invade their privacy, but there's nothing wrong with saying, "I'm Fred Jones. Who are you? Nice to see you," and then walk off and say, "Would you like to drink a cup of coffee?" I mean, that is the extent of your conversation, but at least you've made a contact, and it's someone with whom they can associate for a moment. Now, in Corinth, there are a collection of parishioners that was involved in multifaceted categories of sin, and only a few had been extracted from Satan's devices. And that's Corinth for you. And they were, many of them were in the church that Paul founded there. So Corinth becomes a test case example of how a church is able to recover from the bad decisions of some. The individual Paul references in this context is a man who did something that negatively affected many in the congregation. Now, this can occur. There are certain, let's say, crimes. There are certain sins. There are certain areas of misbehavior that people look on as being really bad. And therefore, it disrupts a person's stability with regard to who that person is. And you, therefore, can have mental attitude sins about how could a Christian do that. Let me just tell you, Christians are in prison today. Gary runs into them constantly. Christians without doctrine make bad decisions. Christians with doctrine make bad decisions. Sometimes it violates the law. Sometimes it doesn't. But whatever it is, it's just the sin nature, and people are just trying to get through life, and sometimes they make horrible decisions that go over the top, and people say, "That's really bad." But can they overcome that? That's what we teach with confession alone to God alone. Can they get past this? Yes, they can. They go to God first and say, "I was wrong. I should never have done that. I am going to make every effort by studying the Word of God to conquer this behavior pattern of mine, and I will move forward as best I can under the power of the Spirit." What then are others going to do about that? You say, "Well, I didn't know that he confessed his sin. I didn't know that. You know, I didn't know." So then why did you make it an issue? Leave him alone. Show him the grace that you're to extend to everyone and allow him with the Holy Spirit and with doctrine in his soul run his own life. Otherwise, this constant haggling in a congregation about something somebody may or may not have done, may or may not have confessed, and so on. None of your business. Instead of allowing the sin to lie in a pile, bake in the sun, he chooses to confess it to the Father and apparently ask forgiveness of those in the congregation. Otherwise, Paul would not have called him out in this letter. Having done this, Paul then asserts that by that person's grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, he forgave him as well. So he investigated the case. He's the pastor. Actually, he's an apostle. And he is able to discern that this fellow has made a serious adjustment of thought. Thought process erroneous was what got him in trouble, but ignorantly. Once he realized, "I'm in a church now, I'm learning about how God does things. And I realize now that this behavior is something that God doesn't approve. And knowing that, I have to stop that behavior." And so he did. And we know he did because the man confessed his sin and he came back into the church and he began to move forward. So that means he's filled with the Spirit, which means God forgave him, which we all know from the rebound technique. Now, if that's true and Paul forgives him, what are the people in Corinth going to do in the church? What are they going to do? To assure those who still felt it necessary to kick this man's form of patty, he puts the onus on them to follow his example. Paul puts the onus on the congregation. Now let's take a look at this. Christian fellowship is dependent upon fellowship with God first. So, if you're in a congregation and Christian fellowship does not occur directly between you and another believer, that's not Christian fellowship. That's just hanging out. And we're just fine. Next, as believers, we establish fellowship with the Father in Christ, confession alone to God alone. So we have to have fellowship with God before we have fellowship with our fellow believers. Fellowship among believers is not based on a person-to-person relationship, but on having fellowship with God. So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can have true fellowship with a fellow believer. And so if those in a church are to have fellowship with one another, they can only do so when they are in fellowship with God. So in the Corinthian church, this was not happening. They're all hot and bothered about something this man's done, and they're gossiping about him, and they're pointing their fingers, and they're snickering, and all this. So this example demonstrates a process that believers are to follow in order to resolve interpersonal conflicts. The issue for Christians is to think grace and mercy. Resolve interpersonal conflicts with the Word of God. Not gossip, not maligning, not judging. Now, a number of people mentioned on Sunday how much they enjoyed Rick Hughes' message. I think it folds in nicely to this lesson here. He was trying to bring to our attention that there's one thing about studying the Word of God, which we've noted numerous times. And secondly, the concept of applying it. There's one thing to come in and learn academically something, but not learn it spiritually, meaning the Holy Spirit teaches it, moves it into the cardia. It's a behavior pattern that is developed from that, and that's who you are, and that's how you execute the idea. This is a problem with churches because, as I mentioned earlier, when you come into a church, you may know some people in it, especially one like ours. People come in here from 10 counties and 2 states. The only time you see them, oftentimes, is just 2 hours on Sunday. And so that's the time you have to get to know a person personally. You don't have to do this. Fine if you don't. I'm just telling you, if you stay with a church long enough, you're going to run into these various individuals that you don't know. And so how are you going to deal with these people? How are they going to deal with you? We have to use grace. You know, don't assume things. Don't point your fingers and say, I don't like the way you're wearing your hair. I don't like the way that you're wearing your, I don't like the way you're wearing your stick pin. You think I made that one up? I did not. So you have this. You really, basics maybe is what needs to be done here. I'm not going to do it, but we've got 4 basic books over there that get you back to the basics and how you're able to get an anchor into Christian theology. The anchor, what holds everything together are the basics. And then you build on that. And if you got something hot and bothered about somebody or some guy or something or what they did and where they went and who his wife is and so on, you're way off base with regard to Christian mercy. The guy married Maureen, okay? That's his hun. Leave him alone. He's married to Maureen. He loves her to death. See, I don't like the way she dresses, doesn't do her hair right. I don't like her stick pin, whatever it is you don't like. What business is it of yours? And another thing, when people come into this church, we don't care what they wear, okay? They do need to have they need to be covered. But other than that, we don't really have any big deal about wardrobe. But people will criticize, look, I wear a suit and tie on Eucharist and a sport coat and tie every other time I'm in here. Why'd I do that? Because my daddy told me when I went to church, starting at age 12, I had to wear a sport coat and a tie with this kind of knot. So that's what I do. And if you want to know why do you dress up every time? Well, isn't that my business? What do you want to come in? You want to cut-offs and flip-flops? Is that how you want to come in here? I'm not saying that you do. I'm saying you might want to. If you come in here, is anybody going to say anything about your cutoffs and your flip-flops? No one should. No one should. So what people wear is none of your business. Leave them alone so they can learn the Word of God, and maybe they'll upgrade their wardrobe when they get into the sophisticated spiritual life. Or not. First of all, the perpetrator begins the process by confessing his sin with resultant restoration of fellowship. The name of the perpetrator is not mentioned, but his sin is found in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, where it is discovered that he has sexual relations with his mother. Good grief. But in Corinth, nobody notices that too much. So what do you have to do? You can't go in there and start railing at people about their culture. Paul has got to stand in the pulpit and teach doctrine and let doctrine change the culture. We've got people in power today who want to change the culture of this country by human mandate. They will mandate what's going to be done in order to change the way the country works. They don't have the power to do that. But they're taking the power, and that's called tyranny. Budding tyranny, at least. This came to the knowledge of the congregation, which reacted through arrogance rather than grace. As an apostle, Paul had the authority to take severe action on this man, which, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he, quote, decided to deliver such one to Satan for destruction of his flesh. Now, Paul was observing this man doing a heinous crime, actually, let alone the sin. So he turns him over to Lucifer for the sin unto death. So it becomes apparent in 2 Corinthians 2 that the congregation ostracized the man from the church. However, the man came to grips with his sin, refrained from the behavior, and sought forgiveness from the Lord. That is, he confessed his sin. And in so doing, the sin unto death was terminated, which indicates that the man's mental attitude adjustment was discerned by the Lord to be authentic. Note the recovery process. He confessed his sin. In so doing, the sin unto death was terminated, which indicated that the man's mental attitude adjustment was discerned by the Lord as authentic. Now, there are such things as conditional apologies. That you need to know how to apologize to someone that you've done something wrong to, that you insulted, you've been mean to them, whatever you do, and you won't apologize. And don't do a conditional apology. Listen to this. A conditional apology is no apology at all. Therefore, don't put any contingencies on what you're going to say. You don't rob the bank, and then you call before the court, and the judge is saying, "Now, are you ashamed of what you did?" He said, "Well, if I offended anybody at that bank, I apologize." Offended? Are we going to be in the offended motion here? Offended has nothing to do with it. It was wrong, it's against the law, and you're here before my bar in order to learn what justice is going to do about it. It doesn't matter whether they were offended or not. So when you apologize, say, "Look, I cold-cocked you because you were wearing a lapel pin that was not straight. And nobody wears a flag pin crooked. I can't stand that. But I found out later that some people prefer it to be that way. And so I want to tell you that I was wrong about doing that. I should not have criticized your lapel pin at all. And as a result of that, I'm here to tell you that I sort of like the way you're wearing your lapel pin now. And I'll never criticize it again. So I'll see you later." And then what do you say back? Well, I sort of like it like that too. I like those flags that hang off the side of a building. You know, when the building, you see them hang like this. And you, a lot of times in parades, flags on buildings will be at like a 45 degree angle. I like that because it's sort of like a salute, you see. That's just me. So you say, well, that's ridiculous. I like them to be straight up. Well, I like them there too. Say, can we get along here? You know, see how stupid things can be to get people arguing over absolutely nothing. And I didn't make that up. Let's talk about this. Paul, however, had made plans to return to Corinth in order to resume his face-to-face teaching with the congregation. And this is indicated in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 3 through 7, which Paul reiterates in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16. But subsequently to these plans noted in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul learns that there is dissension in the church which is still in an uproar over the man's incestuous behavior. So what are you going to do about that? He's the pastor. He's the apostle. He's the guy that's going to go back and teach them. If the entire congregation is out of fellowship, then Paul would waste his time teaching them doctrine. Consequently, he makes the decision through discernment that it would be fruitless to go to Corinth. Fruitless, because they're out of fellowship. What are you going to teach that group? Instead, he chooses to write a letter. And in that letter, rake them over the doctrinal coals instead of going to the city to teach objectively to an out-of-fellowship congregation. And so 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 reads, "But I determined this for my own sake." In other words, this was not a direct order from God, but Paul used his doctrine to make this decision. He summed up all the facts and made a decision from the doctrine he knew. I cannot teach out of fellowship people. There's no reason for me to go down there. Instead, I'm going to clear the decks with a letter. So he sits down to write the epistle. 1 Corinthians 2:1, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow." That's lupe. And the word in the King James Version here is heaviness. Now, if you wonder, what do you mean? Let me put it in the King James. "I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in heaviness." Anybody want to volunteer what that means? Heaviness. That's sort of a hippie term. Hey, that's heavy, man. Heavy. The translators of the Authorized or King James Version were selected in 1603. And there were about 70 of them, approximately. King James the First was the one that inspired all of this. He was formerly King James the Sixth of Scotland. That made him a Presbyterian. So we've got Protestants who are involved in this. But you understand that one of the things that is emerging in England is the idea of Anglican theology, which is Catholic light. And so if you don't want to be a full-fledged Catholic, you can do the Episcopal thing. So the word heaviness was chosen by the translators to interpret lupe, since it meant the effects of a heavy load of pressure. So pressure is the deal here. So let's go back to the verse. "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you under pressure." See that? He would be under great pressure to communicate to an out-of-fellowship congregation. Now, to give a little more flair to the definition, I went as far back in my dictionaries as I could. This is the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. This was done by Noah Webster, and it was published in 1828 in New York City. And it defines heaviness as follows. It means weight, sadness, sorrow, dejection of mind, and the best modern translation is the word pressure. Now, this is from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. The burden of physical or mental distress, the stress or urgency of matters demanding attention, or a given exigency. So, the pressure on members of the Corinthian congregation was self-induced, since they continued to hold a grudge on the formerly incestuous member who had confessed his sins, adjusted his mental attitude, and changed his behavior. And he was in the process of moving on with his life. In the New American Standard, the word sorrow, in its noun and verb forms, occurs 5 times. But the better word is pressure, which is imposed by wrong thinking. And wrong thinking can be the catalyst for a series of miserable conditions that emerge from human viewpoint. So we want to take a look at that. This is, I think, where we shut down our study, and we've almost made it, so we'll go ahead and finish the point here, and we'll start afresh tomorrow evening. We've got the concept of self-imposed misery. You can impose misery upon yourself. It occurs in the soul, absent an external force. In other words, this is a mental concept. You impose misery on yourself through erroneous thought. Then there's self-induced misery. This is brought about by one's wrong decisions and actions. First, you have thought, absent any external force, you see. Then you have self-induced misery. You have poor decisions and actions. Then self-indulged misery. This is characterized by doing or tending to do exactly what one wants. In other words, there are no standards. I obey nobody, nowhere, no time. And that is self-indulgence. You've removed all barriers and all restraints. So in summary, wrong thinking, which includes wrong motivation, results in self-imposed misery. And you have self-justification there. And when these are not squelched, then deliberate wrong actions are followed by deliberate wrong actions, producing self-induced misery. Deliberate wrong decisions are followed by deliberate wrong actions, producing self-induced misery. So there's a thought process there of making wrong choices. When left unchecked, then facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness produce impulsive wrong actions that result in self-indulged misery. Now, we'll resume our study at this point, for that's where we left off back in the middle of July. The review was necessary to get you back into our study and where we left off, and also amplify a number of the things that Rick taught last Sunday morning. So we'll resume here tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of reviewing these things and taking a look at the way satanic infiltration of thought can corrupt the advance and the inventory of those who allow it to generate into their souls the mater artes vacuum. Motivate us regarding these principles, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.